Composed of, if anyone knows Oregon, it's composed about 50% of people from Salem and 50% of people up in the Portland area. And so it's wherever we're going in different homes now and meeting, there's about 40, 45 people. And kind of interesting meeting in houses. And so if people say, well, where's your church? We say, well, this month's in Sherwood, next month it's in Salem, next month it's here. So that's kind of what we're doing. It's kind of been fun. What are we going to talk to Tim? And we're going to do a little bit of everything. I've been looking at 1 John. And we're going to visit 1 John, and it's really going to be a jumping place. We're going to consider some different things. I told him if I wanted a title on the subject of what we're going to do this day would be the aspects of love in 1 John. But we're going to be, 1 John's going to be our main platform where we'll be coming back to try to see what was going on there. However, we're going to be visiting as we bring up different questions, because I'm going to raise questions as we look at 1 John. And as I raise questions in looking at it, I'm doing this to many different things, not just to give the answers of when we study, but also to show how you can think when you study yourself. So this isn't only going to be an exercise in looking at the verses and seeing what they are there, but I'm going to be demonstrating to you how to use the mind of Christ and be asking questions of, if this is what it says, why does it say that in the context? And why doesn't it say something else? Is there something else? And so then look at it, then come back to the context and say, okay, it doesn't say that. It is available other places. How come it's limiting into this? And that's what we're going to kind of do. We're going to look at love. We're going to look at some of the positive things that John tells them to do and why he tells them to do it. And then we're going to be looking at some aspects of what didn't he say there. And we're actually going to do that. Why did he limit love concerning the Father? Why didn't he say love concerning the Lord? Why didn't he say love concerning the Holy Spirit? In fact, I'll raise another question to you. Can you find a New Testament verse that says we're to love the Holy Spirit? These are some of the questions that I ask. And I ask myself, and if there isn't, why not? Why doesn't it say that? These are some of the things we're going to visit today and be exploring and looking at. Lord willing, if you still want me back tomorrow after today, or you've had your stomach full and had just about enough, that's okay. We can still say, okay, adios, that's all right. But if we come back tomorrow, I've actually brought some notes with me, and I don't want to frighten you, but I probably brought about 5 or 6 pages of notes, of which we're not going to go through, because there's no way I can do that in the morning service, go through 6 pages of notes. The subject is too vast. But I brought the notes for you and for study, and we're just going to visit the topic of the judgments of Christ. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow, is actually jump off of a verse in the Gospel of John that actually says that God the Father has given to God the Son all judgment. So what we're going to do is from that point on look at and see if that actually works out as so. Is all judgment been given unto the Son? And that's what this about 5-6 pages of notes is on, the future judgments that are in the Scripture of which Christ will do. Christ will do those. That's tomorrow. We'll visit that, Lord willing. So today we're going to look at love. Okay, any questions about what I'm going to be planning on doing? Okay, that's just the introduction. If I can get someone to help me here, I did print out some notes. And I'm going to hand them all out. That's page 1. I won't hand out tomorrow's notes. Now, I'm going to hand all this out, but I'm going to ask you not to be going into, and the tendency you're going to have is to jump to these later notes and start looking at the pictures and the charts, and try to refrain from that. They're the same? Come on, Ben. Don't try to make me think I printed the same things up.
Okay, so hit me with the
There's
next.
There's the next. And I don't know if we're going to cover this stuff. I really don't know what we're going to cover. But I have a basic idea what we're going to cover. But sometimes when I'm speaking, people in the church say, "You didn't cover this. You gave it on the notes and you didn't cover this. What's with you?" And I say, "Hey, the notes are just a guideline. I'm not going to..." I think we got these two next. Okay. If I don't cover it, I don't cover it. That's all. We're going to be all over the New Testament and looking at different things and try to come back and make some conclusions based on 1 John. So, I gave you a lot of notes. I doubt we're going to cover everything on these notes. If there's something you see and you want answered, we'll try to answer it. We are going to be spending a lot of time on this. We're going to be spending time on these things, some things on the wisdom. We are going to be looking at those in detail. But we're not going to be covering every single thing on all these notes, but I gave them to you. It seemed like, you know, fun thing to do, print them up and hand them out. Okay. Let's bow before the Lord and we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. And as we handle your word, we ask that we do so with the Holy Spirit feeling at ease in us. That we're not hindering in any way his ministry in our life, but that we're living with the concept of grace. That indeed, Father, as we're in the dispensation of grace, the one by faith, that we're doing things and we're even here this morning because of divine invitation, because the Holy Spirit has led us here, and because we believe that you're going to do something through us this day. You're going to edify us through the exchange of spiritual gifts. And as we direct faith at that, that you'll supply the gracious provisions necessary for our growth. And so, Father, we depend upon the Holy Spirit. We look and ask that each one would be at ease with him, that indeed he would be the divine teacher. So use us, our Father, in whatever aspect you would like, to glorify yourself and your Son this day through us. And well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm getting older. My forgetter is better than my rememberer. If you do have questions, stop me, ask. But I've heard you ask a lot of questions, so if I ignore you, it's because I'm also getting old and a little blind, and I don't want to answer your question, and I'm just kind of selectively seeing the hands that I want to. I have a lot I want to do. We'll see how far we can go. We said we were discussing 1 John, so why don't we turn to 1 John? And as we look at 1 John, John's epistles are tremendous. He's writing near, very close to the completion of the New Testament scriptures. And with the completion of the New Testament scriptures, we're having the completion of the Bible. The Bible is coming to completion, and the objective revelation, the Word of God, is being completed. And as John writes these things, there's an understanding that we need to see from that perspective of the New Testament scriptures being complete. That John writes some tremendous things here. In the first chapter, it's almost something, if you really were to sit and think about what he's writing, it's enough to knock your socks off. So let's look at the first chapter, the first verse, and see how he begins. And from the Greek, I'm sure your pastor would agree that it's very dramatic as he writes this. He's writing and he's starting off as if he's right there in the upper room discourse, and he can still see the Savior right there with him. And it's like he says, I can hear him, and it's as if I'm still ringing in my ears like the day when I heard it. And that's how dramatic this is when he's writing this. It's as if he's right back in the upper room, and he's remembering what went on, but he's not just remembering it. It's as if it's still just as fresh as the day he heard it. And there he is writing. And he says, that which was from a beginning. If you haven't done that yet, there's no the beginnings. It's a beginning. It's not the beginning of Genesis that he's referring to. This is not going back to Genesis 1:1. It's Anarthrus in the original. It says a beginning. Well, the beginning he's going back to is the upper room discourse. It's the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of New Testament revelation, and it was spoken by our Lord. And the Lord in the upper room discourse is giving basically all New Testament grace revelation in a nutshell, in which the rest of the epistles are going to expand on. And so Christ gave the basis of our whole dispensation of grace, where he starts teaching two basic truths, which were so revolutionary and unheard of in any other dispensation, that I am in you and you are in me. And then based on that, he gives a new commandment that's absolutely revolutionary from anything else that they've heard before. Love one another as I have loved you. And these are the basis for the epistle of 1 John. He's going right back to that upper room discourse, and he's writing, like what, 95, 96 AD? He's very late, maybe even later than that. And he's writing as if this is still so fresh in his mind. And Christ started the New Testament truth. The Lord spoke it first in the upper room before he went to the cross. He gave New Testament truth to 11 disciples, apostles to Israel that were in the room. Judas had left. And he begins giving New Testament truth. And it is a beginning. It's a beginning. It's a quality of a beginning. It's a beginning of New Testament revelation. And John starts with that. And he says, in a beginning of New Testament revelation, in the upper room discourse, he says, that which was from a beginning, which we, now that we is an editorial we, it's John speaking of himself. He could be referring to the other apostles who were with him in that upper room, but they're dead. If it is meaning the other apostles who were with him, and he says, we all heard it, which I don't believe in this context is what's really going on, because if you read further, he's using the we as me, John. And he's making a contrast to you who I'm writing to. And so he says, that which we, yes, it was the other apostles were with him, but this is late. He's the only surviving one here, and he's saying, that which we, meaning me, John, have heard, and it's still ringing in my ears. He says, that which we have seen, and it's like I can still see it with my own eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. Now just look at something right here. What is he starting off with? He's starting off with a quality of life. What does he end this epistle with in the fifth chapter? Life. Isn't that a coincidence? No, the divine author has John writing this, and it's a thread that comes through this epistle. He says, life. What kind of a life? Well, he tells us in the fifth chapter, it's eternal life. It's the life that we as Christians have, because God the Son is in us. If you have the Son, then you have eternal life. How do you have Him? Inside of you. What did Christ speak in the upper room, which He's going back to? He said, I will be in you, and you will be in me. And because Christ is in us, never before ever experienced by any other saint, He says, because Christ is in us, we have eternal life. Now, we don't have it as God has it. Only God has eternal life completely as God. That quality of life is God's quality of life. God's nature is God's nature. But we're going to get into that because the Father is in us. He's going to talk about that in 1 John. Because of regeneration, we can participate in the divine nature. And we have His quality of life that can animate that nature. So that we can show forth the very life of God. That is absolutely revolutionary, and it's key to this first chapter. Let's go on. So he begins to talk about life. For the life, that's God's life, was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Here's the purpose of his epistle. We're declaring this life unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. Now who's the us? He says, with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, we are sharing in common. So here we see the start of the epistle. He says, we have eternal, that life was manifest, and I have a fellowship right now. We have a fellowship, and our fellowship that we're sharing in common with is with God the Father and God the Son. What is the sharing in common that we're sharing in common? Well, first thing we could see, it has something to do with eternal life. It's the manifestation of God's life. And John's saying, I am sharing in common with them in a certain relationship of fellowship with this life, and I'm writing this epistle unto you. You're different. I'm over here. Do you get the picture that he's writing here? I'm over here, John. And I'm writing to you, and I'm remembering a beginning in the upper room discourse where Christ began to speak the fact that he was going to be in us and we would have something revolutionary, eternal life. And because of that eternal life, we're going to be able to animate a divine nature, which our new nature, and show forth love. That's what the epistle is going to be about, agape love. And that love is to be directed towards other believers. Love one another as I have loved you. Now he says, I'm over here, and I'm having fellowship with the Father and with the Son. How? We're sharing in common this kind of life. And I'm writing unto you guys. You guys are over here. And I want you to be over here, where we're having fellowship with the Father and the Son. But you're over there. Do you see the contrast? It's really simple. It's right there. That gets very interesting. Because who is he writing to? We're going to come back to this first chapter in a little bit. Well, let's read on to see that he's walking in the light. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be filled to the full. You might have this complete mental contentment to the full. This then is the message we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light. Light is God's life in activity. God's life, light, God, light is God's life manifest in activity. You get that from the first chapter of John, the Gospel. So he says, God is light. What does that mean? God is always active, living out his life. And there's no darkness in him at all. There's no absence of God's light and activity. What, by the way, just as an aside, just went into my head, what is one of the descriptions of the lake of fire? Is that it's called outer darkness. What in the world does that mean? It means it's outside of where God's functioning here in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be outside of that new heavens and the new earth. And what's going to be there? Darkness. What is that darkness? It's the absence of God's life and activity. That's something interesting. When you hear an unsaved person say, "What are you talking to me about hell? This is hell right now. This life I'm living right now, that's hell." And I tell them, "You don't know what you're saying. I look around, I can see God's life and activity all the time. I know we're in an agricultural society here. You can see it all around us. And as we're in an agricultural society, one thing you see of God's life and activity is He says in the book of Acts, He also, Christ said it, I think it's in Matthew 5 or somewhere in there, He said that God brings the sunshine and the rain on the what? The just and the unjust. In the book of Acts, it says He brings forth the rain and all of that so we can have our food in fruitful seasons. We're seeing the general grace of God displayed to all men, and that on the just and the unjust, He still brings the sunshine and the rain. But yet unsaved people say, "This is hell." No, it's not. You have no idea what you're heading to. This is nothing compared to outer darkness where there's no manifestation of God's life. But here it's talking about God is always in light. He's always manifesting His life and activity. He's never slumbering asleep where He's inactive. And there's no darkness in Him at all. Eternal life is always active, is basically what that says. Verse 6, if John should happen to say, by the way, John is saying this in sarcasm. You can't see this yet, but we'll mention it. We're going to get to a later chapter. And he says, "We caused a church split." Oh my. Yes, John helped cause a church split. That's why this letter is being written. And he says, "We caused a church split and drove some people out." And those people who went out had different revelation. And what he's writing here, he says, if out of one side of our mouth we're saying that we're having fellowship, we're sharing in common with Him, God the Father, God, and walk in darkness, we're ordering the activities of our life without eternal life being manifested, he says, we lie. Boy, that's pretty strong talk. That's not PC. That's not politically correct to go up to somebody and say you're a liar. Well, John said, if I should happen to say that, and my life is not manifesting eternal life, but I'm saying I'm having fellowship with God. Well, God always has eternal life and activity. And if I'm going to be sharing in common with Him, then I need to have eternal life being manifested in activity continually. And if it's not, and I say I am in fellowship with God, I don't care what you say. Your life doesn't match up to what you're saying, and you're a liar. Your actions are speaking louder than your words. And he says, he lies. And John is saying this out of his mouth, talking about these people who have left, who said they were having fellowship with God, but they weren't manifesting eternal life. And he says, you lie. And do not practice the truth. You're not practicing the body of doctrine for having victory over the sin nature. Let's go to verse 7, and then I'm going to go from here a little bit. He says, but if we continually keep ordering the activities of our life in the light, as in the same way, a similar way that He is in the light, God is in the light, then we share in common. We have fellowship one with another. That's God the Father and God the Son have fellowship with the believer, sharing back and forth. Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually keeps cleansing us from all aspects of the sin nature. You see, we can still have fellowship with God. John says, I can share in common with God with the use of this eternal life. And I can be manifesting that life in an activity exactly as God would use that life. And when I do, I have fellowship with Him. But I still have a sin nature. Well, what's going to take care of that? Well, if I walk and I'm ordering the activities of my life as he orders the activities of his life in the light, showing forth eternal life and activity, we have fellowship with each other, and then the blood of Christ keeps cleansing us from every aspect of the sin nature so that we can have this fellowship with the Father and the Son, even though we have a sin nature. That's basically what he's saying. Now, what I want to jump from here is, with this in mind, remember he had you guys and you had we. We, that's God the Son, God the Father, we're having fellowship. By the way, this is just the introduction so far. And over here. And he says, over here is you guys. And I'm writing this epistle in light of this church split, and these are unsaved people that were driven out of the church. And he says, I'm writing that in light of the fact that we lost a bunch of people who are outside in the world and they're flourishing. And this is upsetting the church. And so I'm writing this so that you guys can come over here and have fellowship with us. Now, who is he writing to? Let's look on in the second chapter. And the second chapter, and let's see, the 12th verse. He says, I write unto you, little born ones. It's a very tender, endearing little term, and all Christians are God's little born ones. And when you talk about a child, what are you emphasizing? Are you emphasizing position in Christ or regeneration? Regeneration. Is everybody following me here? I don't want to try to lose people. If you're a born one of God, it's because you're God's child. God the Father is actually your father. His sperma, his seed is in us. He, by regeneration, indwells us. And so he writes unto them, and he's emphasizing regeneration now. He says, little born ones, regenerated ones, children of the Father. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you on the basis of his name, his character. Not on what you've done, it's what he's done, his character. Your sins are forgiven. How many is that true of? Some believers? All believers. All Christians who are the born ones of God are forgiven their sins based on the character of God, not on our own efforts. Let's go on. Now he says, who of these children is he writing to? He says, I write unto you who? Fathers. Now, when he's writing unto fathers, he's not just writing unto people who had generated some little children running around the church. He's going to split the church into three different levels of spiritual maturity. And it's seen from the context as we go on. So he says, I've written unto you fathers. These are spiritual fathers. These are Christians who are of a spiritual level where they're in higher maturity, where he calls them fathers. And what does he say about them? He says, I write unto you fathers. Why? Because you have known. I write unto you fathers. Because you have known in your practice. That word known is to practice. Because you have known in your practice who? The one who's from a beginning. Now, who's the one from a beginning that we started this with in John chapter 1, verse 1? Christ. So he's saying these fellows are spiritually mature where they're actually living out Christ-likeness. I'm writing unto you fathers because you know in your practice the one who was from a beginning, the one who we heard, the one who we've seen, the one who our hands handled. That one from a beginning in the upper room discourse who brought New Testament revelation. You guys are fathers, and you know in your practice Christ's likeness. What can we say about these guys? They're mature enough where they know how to direct the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And they've been using the fruit of the Spirit. They're spiritual. And they have reached a level of maturity where they know Christ in their experience. They know that upper room discourse doctrine. They're practicing it on a pretty consistent level. We could say they're probably godly. Now, I'm going to get back to them in a minute. Let's go on. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known in your practice him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men. Young men are a little less than fathers. So they haven't fully come to a place where they're knowing Christ in their practice completely, the one who's from a beginning, back to the upper room discourse and what was revealed there. There's some problems. But look at these guys that are called young men. We couldn't even say that most Christians in local churches today could even reach this quality of young men. But he says, I've written unto you young men because you have been victorious, you have overcome the Poneros one. And it's articulate. It's the specific, malignantly evil one. He's talking about the devil. So he says, I've written unto you because you've overcome the evil one. These guys have had victory over Satan. Now we're going to see later on that they have a problem. And he's going to address that, and that's going to be the center of our message that we're going to branch off of. But these young men know how to have victory over Satan. Now, what has been written probably 30 years before this? The book of... Anybody know a certain book that we would look at that would say it would have us... We'd go. If somebody said, how do you have victory over Satan, where would you go? Ephesians, the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. How long has that book been around? Oh, about 30 years when John's writing this. That's been a while. It's probably been copied, been circulated. So John says, I write unto you, young men, because you know how to have victory over Satan. That means they're recognizing Satan's lust. They know some of the things about Satan. And they're having victory over him. Now let's read on. Now there's a third group. These are the youngest ones in spiritual maturity. He says, I write unto you, little children. Now that word is paideia in the Greek. Paideia. A paideia is a young child who's of an age where you can teach them something. A little older, when they're older now where you can start teaching them some basics. So Paideia is a young child who's of a teaching age. So he says, I'm writing unto you Paideia. That's the third group. I believe the first one is, I'm writing unto all of God's little born ones. All of us, whether you're fathers, young men, Paideia, you're all little born ones. And every single one of them, you, no matter what level of maturity you are at, every single one of you have your sins forgiven for his name's sake. None of you earned it. No matter how mature you are, it's because of his name's sake that you're forgiven sins. Now, out of all of these children of God, let's break them down into spiritual maturity. We have fathers who know in their practice Christ. How do they know Christ? From the doctrine of the upper room discourse. You know him who's from a beginning. The one who manifested eternal life. The one who showed forth godliness. You know him in your practice. I'm writing unto you young men. By the way, I would say the fathers then are having victory over all three Christian enemies. Now he writes unto the young men and he said, I'm writing unto you young men because you know how to have victory over the flesh. And then when you're spiritual, God's allowed you to be attacked by Satan. and you've learned how to have victory over Satan. But they have a problem. They're being tripped up by the world. That's going to be addressed in a little bit. Then he says, I'm writing on to the third group. And the third group that's out there with spiritual maturity are ones, they're at ease with the Spirit. He doesn't say they're having victory over Satan. He doesn't say they're having victory over the world. He just says you're having probably victory over the flesh because they're of what kind of an age? A learning age. And how do we learn from? He's going to address it in this book later on. He's going to say, if that anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, feels at ease in you, you can be taught. So I would say these paedia, if they're of an age where they can begin to learn something, are people who are in the Christian life who have learned how to have victory. They've learned the truth, how to have victory over the sin nature, and now they can be learning things from the Holy Spirit, be taught from the Scripture. So you have three levels. You have paedia, learning how to have victory over the sin nature and beginning to be taught by the Spirit, beginning to put things into practice a little bit. Then he says, I'm writing unto young men because you have victory over the flesh and you have victory over Satan, but you're getting messed up by the world, which I'm going to talk to you about in a minute here. By the way, the paedia had another problem. They were upset because the church split. They lost their friends. So he says, I'm writing unto you young men because you have victory over Satan. I'm writing unto you fathers because you know in your experience Christ. You're practicing Christ. Now I'm going to finish this, then I'm going to go back to what I said at the start. Let's go here. He says, verse 14, I've written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning in your practice. Verse 14, middle verse. I've written unto you young men because you are strong. They have some strong. And the word of God, the scriptures, are feeling at ease in them. These guys are not all upset with New Testament doctrine. These guys can listen on positional truth now and it's not upsetting to him. You know, you have to learn about that. I remember the first time I learned about positional truth, it was like, wow, knock my socks off. This is what I need. This is great. And you hear it and you rejoice and you have it. That's one thing. It's quite another thing to have it at ease in you. That took me years. Yeah, I heard that positional truth when it was first taught, and I said, this is wonderful. Why didn't I know that right away? This is great. I'm seen in Christ, and I'm seen as Christ, and I'm crucified with Christ. I'm alive with Christ. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. I'm a son in Christ. I have privilege in Christ. This is positional truth. It's great. Then life comes along. And you leave, you go out the door of the church building and Tim's not preaching anymore and you're done and you're out there and all of a sudden you get down to Harvest Foods and they say, hey, what's going on? Or, I thought you cut all the meat. We don't have any more pork chops or whatever. Okay, here we go. I heard they just cut meat this morning. Okay, so they could be here. But whatever goes on, then reality hits in and now you have to feel at ease with that truth. You have to let it settle down. Ed, oh, all my irrigation pipes just got bent up. Oh, thank you, Lord. I got a whole nother day now to unbend all the pipes. Yeah, this is wonderful. Okay. Yeah, you have to put it into practice. That's quite another thing. These guys had done that. John had recognized that. He could see that. He could look at them. And he could say, I can see in you young men, I can see that the Word of God, Christ began to speak this New Testament truth. Remember, that's the context. A beginning, New Testament truth. And the Word of God is feeling at ease in you. You don't have to sit there and concentrate on positional truth. Now, let me see. What does it say again in there? I had to do that in the beginning. I have in my Bible. My old Bible's still here. You look at it. There it is. It's right there, my original one. You look in there, and it's got all notes. What are you in Christ? Here's my positional truth. Why? I had on there, here's positional truth, here's how to have victory over Satan, here's the armor, here's all that. I have everything written down in my handwriting in the original Bible. Why? Because I had to go there all the time because it wasn't at ease in me. And I had to keep looking at that. And that's what you need to do. You need to keep looking at it and reminding yourself and doing it. These guys, it was at ease in them. They didn't have to labor over it. In the beginning, I had to labor over it. But he says, now it's at ease. Feels at ease in you. Let's go back, 14. And the word of God feels at ease in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now he says in 15, stop loving the world. It says, love not the world. It's a prohibitive. It's something they're already practicing. You guys are having victory over Satan. You're having victory over the flesh. The New Testament doctrine is feeling at ease in you. But stop agapeing the world system. He says, stop loving the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love concerning the Father is not in him. This is where we're heading. I don't know how much time we're going to have, but notice he says the love concerning the Father is not in him. Why didn't it say the love concerning the Son? Why didn't it say the love concerning the Spirit? In fact, I can't find any verse in the New Testament. You do it. Go ahead. Fine. I know I mentioned this before to a group of saints at our church. And of course, I mean, before I was even leaving the building, they already had their computers going and their concordances out and they're hitting me with verses. And the closest they got to is in Romans there where it says the love of the Spirit. And that's the love from the Spirit. And it's not the love to the Spirit. But I'll let you chew on that for a while. Why doesn't it say the love concerning the Spirit? Yeah, that's where we're heading. We got a smart guy here. See, that's what I said. You got the same ones, Tim, just like there. They already, you mentioned something, they're already going. Okay. But that's great. That's good. A plus. It is John. It's in the Gospel of John is the answer of why it's not the Spirit. But we're going to look at, do you love the Son? Are you supposed to direct love at God the Son? John tells you about the whole gospel epistle of John is he's going to be telling you how to love the Father. And you love the Father by loving His children. But he says if you're loving the world, then you're not loving His children and you're not loving the Father. So we're going to head down that road a little bit later. Let's get back to what I started with. This is still the introduction. Okay. This is what's interesting. This hit me like a brick. And you think, you know, sometimes I amaze myself at how dense I am. I've looked at this for years and years and I haven't seen this. And there's some things that I've said before, probably even when I spoke here, that was from a different perspective that now I see from another perspective and it opens it up a little more. How did he start off this epistle? He said, you guys are over here, and where am I? I'm over here. And I'm having fellowship with who? The Father and the Son. We're sharing in common. And how are we sharing in common? Because we're ordering the activities of our life in light. What's light? God's life being used in an activity the way God would use it. Now, he's going to get in the epistle. It has to do with agape. Which means these guys are what? Not. If he's over here having fellowship with the Father and the Son, and I'm writing unto you, so come on down, you know, Barker. Come on down. Come over here. You can do it. Come on, you can do it. I'm writing unto you so that you can get over here. Now, who's over there? John's over here with the Father and the Son. Who's over there? Okay, the Paideia, the young ones, the young men, because they're loving the world and they got to stop the world. They're not over here where John is. But this finally hit me as a brick, and I say, Oren, how come you never saw that before? Because maybe Oren wasn't ready, and the Holy Spirit said you had to learn some more things before I could show you this, probably. But who else is over here, which I never got before? It's so obvious. Who else is over there? The fathers. I thought those guys were the elite. The fathers should be over here, John. They know Christ in their experience. And then once I got that, you see, I had to get over that hump, a brick, you know, Holy Spirit had to hit Warren like with a brick and say, will you wake up? And then finally I woke up and I said, wow, the fathers are over here too. They're acting, they know Christ in their practice. They're having victory over all three enemies, but they still had something what? Lacking that they weren't over here. He says, I'm writing to all of you that you may be over here with us. There was some aspect of where they were not using God's life and activity the way God would use it. I had to think about that a little bit. Based on what you know from 1 John, I just gave you a little getting over the hump, okay? What can we say looking at this epistle that the fathers had a problem with? What does he tell them over and over again? I mean, it's right after this. He goes, okay, that would be pride, and then I would say they would be defeated by Satan, and it doesn't seem like they're being defeated by Satan. It's not something that they were doing as much as something they were not doing. Okay, directing love to the Father, and in what way? We're getting there, that's right. By the way, I haven't discussed this with my wife, so you notice she's working through it too. We're all doing it. I told you, I don't know what I'm going to do here today. We'll find out when we get here, okay? But who has said it? That's right. That's the theme through this whole epistle. What did Christ give them? The new commandment in the upper room, that which was from the beginning, and he manifested eternal life. And he said he demonstrated that life, and they handle it. And how did he demonstrate it? He tell them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. And yeah, he demonstrated it by washing the feet, taking the form of a servant. What weren't these fathers doing? There was a church split. And the young paedia of a learning age were affected by it. And John has to address it in this epistle. And he has to address the fact that these guys that left, don't shed any tears over them. They're not of us. And when he says they're not of us, he meant they're not saved. They're tares. Don't be fretting over the fact that you've lost some relationship of your friends. They are not of us. Get over it. And then for the young men, he's going to address here and say, stop trying to practice their kind of methods and methodology for spiritual maturity. Don't be trying to adopt the world's methods and mannerisms to edify the church. That's the problem the young men had, but I'm going to have to prove that. But that's what their problem was. And the fathers, they're okay with everything. They're really okay. They recognize these guys that left are antichrist. These guys that left, they're adding to the scriptures. These guys that left are not practicing the truth, which means they're not believing in positional truth. Which they can't believe in positional truth because they don't believe in the physical resurrection. There's a lot of problems that these guys had that John booted out. And he's telling them, they are not of us, don't fret over them. Who should have been doing this job? Who should have been helping these young men? Who should have been helping these children, these paedia? Who should have been doing what John's doing right now? The fathers. So even the fathers had a problem. And what was their problem? They were being indifferent. And does John address that in the epistle? You better believe he does. It's called hatred or missio. And he says eternal life and loving is not indifferent. You don't sit back as a spiritual Christian fulfilling the commandment of Christ and are indifferent. Love is active. Love does something.
Amen.
And he says, you fathers have a problem. You know Christ, but you weren't getting over there to these young men. You probably were just saying, ah, they'll get over it. It's good for them. They should have been nurturing them. They were young Christians just beginning to learn. They just needed somebody of a father's to go over there with the New Testament scriptures and say, hey, let's look at some of the things they were teaching and let's see from the Word, is that really match up with the Scripture? And with the young men, they should have curled them up around them over here and said, hey, let's look at it, which I'm going to be doing for you today. Do we really want to do this? This is where we're going to be heading. Do we really need the prayer of Jabez? Isn't that it? I don't even know what it is. Yeah. Or do we really need the power-driven, whatever it is, life?
Perfect-driven life.
Well, I don't know. He's read them all. I haven't. I really don't know.
No, I tell people not to waste their money or their time.
Yeah. But how many churches are saying, this is it? We're going to get to this. You start getting into that kind of garbage and trash. I'm jumping ahead. I'm jumping to my conclusion. That's okay. We'll head down the road and come back. You get into that. That's where the young men were. You're never going to be content because the world's always changing. And that's what John's going to tell them. And then you're not loving the Father because the Father has a whole other method, because that stuff appeals to Satan's children and not to the Father's children. And it's always going to change. And it's not God's wisdom. It's not God's way. And if you adopt that stuff, you're never going to be content, you're never going to be happy, and you're not going to be loving the Father. That's basically what John's saying. That's in our modern time. But they had something similar back then. The fathers should have been doing this. The fathers should have been pulling them in. So that's why John says, and I don't know why I didn't see it before. It was so obvious. It was always right there. I mean, it's there. He says, I'm over here, and where are you? Over there. And I always thought the fathers were over here too, but that's not what John's saying. He says, you're all over there. So the fathers had a problem. And what's the problem? They weren't using agape all that they could. They were using it some. They weren't loving the world. But they weren't loving the brethren either. And right now the brethren needed them. They needed the fathers to step up to the plate and hit a home run. And they weren't doing it. And John's saying, I'm doing it. You should have, by the way, I even think when we get into this later, we'll see John's the one who drove these guys out. And I think the father should have drove them out before John ever got there. They should have stepped up to the plate, booted those guys out, and then nurtured the church. But they didn't. Why? Because they weren't using agape as they should have been totally doing it. Interesting. One more thing. I got so many things floating around in my head. Do I even want to do this? Sure, it's fun. And then we'll get into this, I guess. John's saying he's having fellowship with the Father and walking in the light. I don't remember reading that in Paul's epistles. Am I wrong? Anybody ever read that in Paul's epistles? I haven't. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is an aside. This has nothing to do. This is an advertisement in between. this is an infomercial, one that's in there. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, verse 8, Love never fails. Love never fails. Charity there is agape. Love is never going to lose its force. He starts this off that there's faith, hope, and love. But if faith and hope are going to end, you know, faith, hope is from a promise. Faith then gives substance to that promise. Once we have the promises fulfilled, we don't need faith and hope anymore. But love is always going to be in force. Now, without turning back to 1 John, we're going to stay here for just a second, but I want you to remember 1 John. John said he was having fellowship with the Father and the Son, and from the epistle, he says, by using eternal life correctly, and one of the things he's going to emphasize is by using agape correctly in all instances to love the Father by loving his brethren. That's the bottom line. Let's think about this. God the Father and God the Son are having fellowship with each other. John now is entering in with the Father and the Son. John is now in there with them and ordering that. I want you to think about that tonight or sometime and let it sink in. What you have, the potential is there for every one of us. From that upper room discourse, when Christ gave that new revelation, which was then on the day of Pentecost, people were baptized into Christ and they were regenerated. That's when this potential became possible. That you could walk in the light as he is in the light and you could have fellowship. Now let's just think about that for a minute. Agape love, which is God's agape love, which was manifested by Christ, that is, in looking at God's character and his nature, what do we call agape love? I know Tim's taught you this. It's a what of God? Attribute. It's an attribute of God. Who has that quality of love? God has it. That quality of love is God's possession. It's part of him. He has life, eternal life. He has attributes. Now, let's put it this way. He has a spirit substance that has life. He has attributes that are in that spirit, which are abilities that he can do, one of which is agape love. That spirit substance with its characteristics, along with his attributes, constitutes his nature. The attributes and the essence make the nature. God has an attribute of love. So for all eternity, what is it, Psalm 91? We can go there. I think it's Psalm 91 from eternity. Hi, Dan. Yes, Psalm 91, verse 2. And keep 1 Corinthians, we're just off aside from that. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, that's the inhabited world, even from, now it says in the King James, from everlasting to everlasting, but that's eternity. Even from eternity to eternity, thou art God. Now let's think about this one. Eternity is eternity, isn't it? I mean, how long is eternity? No beginning and no ending. So God is eternal. So why didn't he say, for all eternity, thou art God? But he doesn't do that, does he? He splits eternity into two parts. So he says, from eternity, back here, from eternity to what? Eternity future. Thou art God. What's in between? Time. That's right. Time. Time came in. God created time. So from eternity back here, then you had the mountains and everything else. You made time. And until eternity, you're still God. What's he saying here? That from this to this, and time came in between. And when time came in between, we have all this great drama of redemption and everything else that's going on. And all the time we're living right now, and the sin of man, and the redemption of man, and the coming of Christ, and establishing the burning up of this earth, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. All of those things that are going to take place do not affect you. From eternity to eternity, you still remain the same, even though all of this crud took place in between. From eternity, time took place, to eternity future, you're still God. Now, what's one of the attributes that God has? Love. Love. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past were perfectly loving each other. And they were having fellowship with each other. They were using agape love with each other. They were practicing that attribute in eternity past. In time, they practiced that attribute of love. In the future, they're still going to practice that attribute of love. Who has this attribute of agape love, that quality of love that Christ said, love as I have loved you? God has it. Now think about it. Once the day of Pentecost came and God indwells us and his seeds in us and we can participate in the divine nature, who now also has that quality of love? Believers can share in that. Never before. Moses couldn't do this. Daniel couldn't do it. None of them could do it. What John's talking about in 1 John, where he says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light and you use agape love correctly, you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Picture in Psalm 91, verse 2. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. You've been practicing in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been loving each other perfectly. John's saying, do you realize what you guys can do? You can come in and join the trio. You can join in and have fellowship with the Father and the Son in what they've been sharing for all eternity, practicing agape love. You can join in with them in a fellowship together. You can practice agape love as they practice agape love with each other. They're inviting you in to share with them. That's something to think about. And that's what John's writing. You guys have the potential that from eternity to eternity, there's God. And they've been sharing agape love with each other in perfect fellowship and harmony for all eternity. And now God has allowed you to participate in the divine nature. You have the agape love. And you can come up now and join in fellowship with the persons of the Trinity. In using agape. That is an overwhelming truth. Now back to 1 Corinthians. I didn't forget where we were. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yeah, we're in 13. I told you the brain isn't too good. He says, love never fails in force. It's never going to lose its power. It's always going to be there. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away by something else coming in. Whether there be languages, tongues is another dialect language, they shall cease of themselves. And whether there be knowledge, that's a spiritual gift of experiential knowledge, it shall be done away with also by something else coming in. Now look at what he says in verse 9. For we, that's Paul. Paul says, we, me, I'm writing this epistle. I wrote most of the New Testament epistles. We only know out of a part. Paul only knew a little part of the revelation. He says, we know out of a part, And we prophesize, it says in, but it's out of a part. But when that which is complete, that word perfect is complete. Now, what is he prophesizing out of part? New Testament revelation. I only have part of the New Testament revelation. Prophecy, knowledge brought little pieces of revelation. I'm an apostle. I'm bringing part of a revelation. But when the completed scripture is come, when the completed scriptures come, then that which is in part, these spiritual gifts that brought partial revelation while the New Testament was being written to complete the Bible, when that which is perfect, the completed scripture is come, that which is in part, these temporarily given spiritual gifts will be done away because we have something complete. What am I getting at? Paul says right here, I only know part. And what am I doing? I'm going back to 1 John. John's writing at the end. This is where we started our introduction. The Bible is just about complete. He's writing about 30 years after Peter and John are dead. He's had a chance to look over all of this New Testament. He has just about, all that's left is the book of Revelation has to be written in 2nd, 3rd John, book of Revelation, and then it's complete. And he's had 30 years to look at all of the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and Jude.